Well, let me tell you what's up for today's sermon here. Again, we're going through a sermon series on the basics of a Christian lifestyle, and it seems that it would be appropriate in such a series to talk about marriage. Problem with doing sermons on marriage is that whenever you preach one in church, half the audience or more is single, right? Always feels a little awkward to me. So my intention for today's sermon was to give equal time to married people and to single people. I was planning on going back to grab some of the things we've said here in the past on the topic of marriage and use that to preach the first half of today's sermon. And then I did do some research and thinking slash praying this week on what to say about living a single life in the kingdom of God. And that was to be the material for the second half of today's sermon. Well, it turns out I got kind of excited about the ideas I was reading and thinking about in regards to single life. And it just ended up getting to be too much to do all of that and the marriage matters in one sermon. So here's what I've done instead. Rather than giving you a sermon that is half marriage, half singlehood today, I'm going to give you a full sermon on marriage today and a full sermon on singlehood in my next sermon to you. Problem with that, of course, is I'm right back into doing a full sermon on marriage with an audience of half single people. So my apologies, single people, but your turn is coming. And I do hope you'll be here for that sermon. It won't come for a little while now because there are some other things needing to be accomplished. But I think what I'll do is when the week of of my sermon on the single life arrives, I'll send out an email to you all letting you know that this is the week. Okay, so thoughts on the single life coming down the road, thoughts on marriage today. Yeah, what would marriage look like among the community of people living in God's Kingdom Incorporated? I wonder. If you haven't been here for this sermon series, God's Kingdom Incorporated is a make-believe land, one that I've made up, a place where people theoretically would move to when they became committed Christ followers. I've imagined with you that large sections of each state in America might be bought up by this organization called God's Kingdom Incorporated, and everyone who decides to go live there would be seeking to live as the Bible calls us all to live in obedience to God's commands. The leaders of God's Kingdom Incorporated would come up with a code of conduct closely based upon the Bible that everyone would be expected to abide by. But again, theoretically, there wouldn't be much need for policing that code, since everyone who moves there should have come with the full intention to live out a biblical lifestyle. Anyway, we've used this imaginary land as a backdrop for our discussions over the past few months on just what is a biblical lifestyle, and today we turn to the topic of marriage. So, of course, we must ask, what does the Bible say about marriage? Well, one thing that it communicates is that marriage is, can be, should be, a great thing, a gift of God to humanity. And we can jump right back into some of the verses we looked at last Sunday in our discussion on sex. Here's Genesis 2:18. About Adam, the first man, God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Of course, then God creates Eve, and Genesis goes on to say, six verses after that verse, "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh." So marriage is about companionship to combat loneliness. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 reminds us that two are better than one. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. If two lie down together, they'll keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? So marriage is about companionship. Of course, marriage is also about procreation and romantic love. We see that too early on in God's command to the man and woman elsewhere in Genesis to be fruitful and increase in number. As I often say, the one command of God's that humanity actually obeyed, right? In addition to that, God has placed desires within us, along these lines, desires that can motivate an eager search for a marriage partner, and those feelings often play out passionately upon entering into marriage. And the Bible doesn't shy away from talking about those passions either, as you will see if you read through the short book of Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. So I've told you that my kids and I often, most Sunday afternoons, have this little Christian music dance party in the living room, and we watch music videos, and like I said, I sit there like this, and then they dance around and get all their energy out, and it's a lot of fun. There's one music video that we watch sometimes for a song called Vegan Burgers by a Christian artist. It's a love song he wrote to his wife, and the video stars him and his wife. Shows them in their little house playing games, cooking food, laughing, missing each other when he has to go on the road and do concerts, right? At least I assume that's where he's going. And then there's the joyful big hug and kiss when he returns. There's nothing inappropriate in the video, but it is it's so huggy and kissy at moments that you start to just feel a little uncomfortable. Anna walked into the room once when that one was on, and at the end she said, "Wow, kind of feel like I saw some things there I wasn't supposed to see." Just a little too intimate, maybe. I think we might feel exactly the same way when we read the Song of Solomon. Have you read that one recently? All this passionate talk between married lovers kind of feels like maybe they should have kept some of that private. However, the book's inclusion in the Bible, I think, is important because it affirms that the intensity of feelings that drive couples together in marriage, it was created by God, and when it's used in the correct way, it's a gift. "Many waters cannot quench love," says the Song of Solomon. "Rivers cannot sweep it away." So the Bible communicates that marriage is, can be, should be, a great thing, a gift of God to humanity. Just as we know that marriage, when it's working right, can be a tremendous thing, we also know that marriage, even the best of marriages, are challenging. It's one thing to be madly in love with each other when you are dating and you're spending all this time getting ready for each other and looking great, and you're always out having fun together, discovering each other. It's a totally different experience when you've heard all of each other's stories already. When you've got kids at home demanding your time and attention, it starts to seem kind of pointless to get all dressed up for the other person when you've been together all day already, right? And you share the same bathroom for getting ready in, right? I've told you before, I just have to laugh now when I think about the fact that Anna, when we were dating, watched all three Lord of the Rings movies with me, extended version. And those are long movies. Because now I know that she can't stand those kinds of movies. There is no way she would ever watch Lord of the Rings with me now. So things in the dating zone are different than when you get married. And man, oh man, in marriage we have to relate to each other when we're tired and we're stressed and our nerves get short. And the realities of life, like money pressure and career pressure, and raising kid pressures, home ownership and maintenance, it all starts to add up, and maybe we begin to say words to each other that wound the other person. And if you're not careful, things can move into a downward spiral that starts to feel impossible to pull your marriage out of. So marriages can be very challenging, and the Bible, in addition to affirming that marriage is a gift from God to human beings, also offers guidance for us who are in a marriage relationship. Here's one such piece of guidance from Colossians 3, which says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them." Now listen, if you're not familiar with this teaching, or maybe even if you are, it may very well sound old-fashioned. It may you may even think that it's incorrect teaching. It may seem that way to 21st century American ears. But hang with me before making judgment on it. I'm going to argue that it actually represents wisdom when it's used correctly. Of course, it's that word submit there. that rankles some. And the fact that different words are used. Wives are asked to submit and husbands are asked to love. What's up with the use of those two words there? Let's think about that together. When I've preached on this subject before, I pointed out to you that although the word submit definitely is a big word, we need to realize that the command for husbands to love their wives in that passage is no small command. The word translated love in that verse is the Greek word agape. The Greeks had different words for different types of love, and here's the meaning of agape love for you. To take pleasure in, to long for, to esteem. It doesn't only carry the meaning of having goodwill for the loved person, but also demonstrating that goodwill. It means to care about the welfare of, to prize above all others. It means to be unwilling to abandon or to do without. It means to welcome with desire. Submit may be a big word in this passage, but there's nothing small about the Greek meaning of the word love that Paul used in his instructions to husbands. This is a strong love he calls us to, a big love, a passionate love, a self-sacrificing type of love. In Ephesians 5, Paul writes this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So submit is a big word, but this love word is really big too. Okay, well, what's up with that word submit for wives then? Why would Paul use that word? Well, I think this comes out of the biblical concept of there being an order in creation and an order in leadership roles. 1 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." So the Bible teaches that there's a hierarchy in the created order of things. God, Jesus, man, woman, children, animal. And this is a consistent biblical teaching. Before you leave in a huff, however, please listen to the fact that hierarchy and leadership play out differently in the kingdom of God than they do in the world. And here comes a little teaching grid that I've used a lot with you, but it's actually been quite a while. So we're going to do it again. Take a look at the next slide. So this has part of the biblical hierarchy on it. We have God above human beings there, and no one's going to dispute that one, right? Jesus is in a leadership role over us. But look at how he exercises that role. In Philippians 2, we are asked to have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. So God humbles himself and loves and serves us. Amazing. We then are to humble ourselves and love and serve God. Also, it's clear from Scripture that each of us is to humble ourselves and love and serve other people. And then the other people in God's kingdom are to humble themselves and love and serve us. And so when this is working, everybody's getting served. Everybody's getting loved. No one is having to ask for it or demand it. It happens because each party is following the godly value of willingly loving others and putting others' interests equal to their own. It's an amazing and beautiful system. That's how relationships in God's kingdom are to work. And I think this absolutely translates over to the marriage relationship. Is there a hierarchy in the biblical view of things? Yes. The Bible has the husband in the leadership spot over the wife. But if we plug the husband and wife into that same grid there, we then have a husband. Can you go to the next slide? I think I got that in there. Yeah. We plug the husband and wife into that same grid. We have a husband who, if he's following God's example, is supposed to lead by humbling himself, by loving and serving his wife. And Paul said exactly that in the verse we just read a moment ago. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When Jesus humbled himself and loved and served us, did that make him any less of a king for us? Did that make us not want to serve him or make him seem weak? No, that was strong leadership from him. And if anything, it makes us want to serve him more. So husbands, we are to lead in our marriages in the manner of Jesus. And women, I don't know how that sounds to you, but I would guess that kind of sounds like a marriage you might want to be a part of, being married to a man who loves you with that agape love, who leads with wisdom and humility in your marriage, with great acts, conscious acts of love for you, and who seeks to serve you. Maybe the word submit doesn't sound so bad in that context. I do believe in male leadership within marriage. I believe it's how God wired us and how he set things up. But we need to know, man, how to do it correctly. It's really important. And there's something else to say on that. You know, so we've just seen male leadership in marriage means serving your wife, showing her great love. I also do not believe that male leadership in marriage means the man always gets his way. The Bible teaches that we're to love everybody as we love ourselves, right? That's one of the basic and important commands in the Bible. Well, that wouldn't apply to people in our community, but not to our spouses, right? So, men, if we are to love our wives as ourselves, we need to ask ourselves a question. Would you want to be part of a marriage where one partner made all the decisions without taking into account how you felt about things or what you thought? I don't think that you would like that. In fact, if you were routinely disregarded by your marriage partner, it's my way or the highway, baby. I'll bet you'd get pretty angry about that. So love your wife as you love yourself. Seek her opinions. She should have her say in things. Surprise, surprise, she might have a better idea than you.
Amen.
There you go. Yeah, you know, you've heard me say these things before. We learned way back in preschool what good behavior in group dynamics is. Share, take turns, care about the other person's feelings. Is it possible that applies in preschool and not in marriage? No way. If you truly love your wife, you'll seek her input. You will want her to be part of decisions. And if you come into conflict, you know, why can't you exercise the preschool lessons there? Share, take turns. So I do believe in male leadership in the marriage. And there may very well be situations where the wife ought to give way to the husband. But I also believe, husbands, that if we're doing all the things we've just been talking about, there shouldn't be much need for male leadership to assert itself as you face decisions as a married couple. Seems to me that if you're really loving each other, you ought to be able to resolve almost every scenario as a team through listening and caring about each other's needs, brainstorming solutions together. So yeah, male leadership, I believe it's how God wired us, how he set things up, but it's really important, men, that we know how to lead correctly. And then last thought on this, I wonder if any of you have read the marriage help book called Love and Respect. I'll bet some of you have. Pastor and counselor Dr. Emerson Eggerich wrote a book called Love and Respect based on his experience over many years of counseling married couples and some research that he and others did. And the basic idea of the book can be found on their website, and it says this. I've got it on the screen for you. It says, we believe that love best motivates a woman, and respect most powerfully motivates a man. Research reveals that during marital conflict, a husband most often reacts when feeling disrespected, and a wife reacts when feeling unloved. We asked 7,000 people this question. When you are in a conflict with your spouse or significant other, do you feel unloved or disrespected? 83% of the men said disrespected. 72% of the women said unloved. Though we all need love and respect, the felt need differs during conflict, and this difference is as different as pink is from blue. Isn't it fascinating that we can do all this research today in marriage dynamics and come up with this very helpful and practical advice about how men need to feel respected in their marriages and women need to feel loved? And then we look back at the words that Paul chose to use in Colossians chapter 3 2,000 years ago, and we see him writing, "Wives, submit to your husbands. Respect them in their leadership. Husbands, love your wives." And all of a sudden, the Bible doesn't look so outdated. All right, well, what other guidance does the Bible give us regarding marriage? We saw this commandment from the Ten Commandments last Sunday, "You shall not commit adultery," right? Obviously, an act of adultery would be far off from the kinds of behaviors that husbands and wives are to display towards each other that we were just talking about. You know, it's a betrayal of the one flesh commitment. When I do premarital counseling with couples, I'm always sure to tell the couple that now that they're entering into a marriage, they need to not have special friendships with people of the opposite sex. Now, I didn't say you can't have friendships with people of the opposite sex. I said special friendships. Something that begins to feel special. I really believe that a lot of affairs begin with what seems to be innocent, friendly conversation at the time, but then grows into something other than that over time. And we need to be on guard for this. If it's starting to feel special, you need to cut it out. And even before then, if you're going to be spending lengthy amounts of time with someone of the opposite sex, your spouse needs to know about that. No secrets. These are safeguards for our marriages. Of course, the best defense for an adulterous affair is to do another thing that I ask both participants in my premarital counseling sessions to do, and that is to commit. And I really mean commit to both doing whatever it takes to make the marriage a great one. Do the things we've been talking about here this morning. Listen to the other person's needs and desires. And by the way, for listening to be able to take place, you both need to actually speak what your needs and desires are. Don't just sit there and assume that your spouse is going to figure it out. Right? A common issue in marriages. You got to speak up, and then you got to listen to each other. You need to demonstrate your love for the other through actions. You need to both be sure that you are both prioritizing growth in your relationship with God, hugely important for your health and the health of your marriage. And then, you know, if you do all of those things, but you still get stuck in something that you just can't seem to get through with your spouse, please, I implore you, go to marriage counseling. I've talked about this so much over the last few years, and I know so many people who got divorced without even trying counseling. I'm sorry, but that boggles my mind. If you're both committed to doing whatever it takes to make your marriage great, that means you both must be willing, you must be willing to go to counseling if you get stuck. And not just to go, but to actually really engage in the process. Save your marriage. Do whatever it takes to make it not a bearable marriage, but a great one. Yeah. I feel some passion about this because I've got 10 years now of doing marriages, and there are times when I don't want to do anymore based on my success track record. And the people who tell me that they are going to do whatever it takes, and they don't. A great marriage is the best prevention against an adulterous affair. The fashioning of a great marriage also should put you into a place where you don't have to worry about the last piece of guidance that the Bible gives to us about marriage that I want to go through today, the command to not divorce. Let's look at what the Bible says, and we'll start with Jesus. Here's Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to test Jesus. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." So the main point there from Jesus is people are not to get divorced. What about elsewhere in the Bible? Well, that image from Genesis of one flesh sure seems to describe something that is not supposed to break apart. And that's the first book in the Old Testament. The last book in the Old Testament also delivers a firm message about divorce, Malachi 2:16. "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. We did see a marital unfaithfulness exception to the divorce law from Jesus in that Matthew 19 passage. And you can find the Apostle Paul listing an exception in 1 Corinthians 7. I'll read that one for you. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12 says, "If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances." So if one person in marriage becomes a believer in Jesus and their marriage partner, who is not a believer, wants to leave them because of it, then Paul says, let them go. That's okay. But if the marriage partner is willing to stay with the new believer, then they should not divorce. So we find those two exceptions in Scripture, but other than those two exceptions, the standard is that married couples should not divorce. Jesus is consistent on this. Paul's consistent on it. It's the biblical standard. And it is there for our good. Many of you have gone through divorce, and you know divorce is a soul-ripping, soul-wounding experience. It tears holes in people that maybe will heal over time, but they don't ever really leave. And I'm talking there both about the married couple and their children. Divorce is not supposed to happen. It's a terrible thing. Unfortunately, life isn't always black and white. There are some marriages that are absolutely toxic, maybe abusive, and they don't appear to have any hope for change. I know that. But would you agree with me in general that God is right in laying down this command? This no divorce law is for our own good. We're not to divorce. Well, what if your marriage is going in the tank and you are not wanting a divorce? In fact, you are willing to do whatever it takes to make your marriage great, but your spouse isn't. I said, it takes both of you being committed to that goal for it to be reached. One ain't going to get it there. That's a really tough situation. You know, if things are especially bad and there is a continual refusal on the part of your spouse to work on anything, then maybe a separation might be in order, you know. Perhaps separating or even the threat of a separation could be a wake-up call to your spouse. Separation isn't divorce. If that doesn't work and you've exhausted all other options, I don't want to pronounce what you should do because every scenario will be different. What I do know is that divorce should always be the very last resort. What if you've already been through a divorce? I know many of you have. Whether you're here today or listening on the radio. And of course, I don't know all of your stories. I don't know what led up to the divorce, if it was abuse or marital unfaithfulness, or maybe you did absolutely everything that you could do to save your marriage, but the other person was intent on divorcing. Or more likely, the divorce was a mix of your fault and the other person's fault. I don't know your story, so I can only deliver general comments. I know this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The process is the same for divorce as it is for stealing or cheating or any other spot where we miss the mark. We are asked to repent of any sin that we committed. And I don't know what repenting might need to look like in your situation, whether you need to repent of anything or not. You're going to have to work that out with God. We repent of our sins, we recommit to following Jesus, and then God, through his grace, allows us a new start. Praise the Lord. Jesus came to save us from all our sins and failures, didn't he? So God is the place to go for forgiveness and restoration. He's also the place to go for healing, of which you will need a lot. Time and healing. Perhaps God will prompt you to do some Christian counseling in order to heal as well, either individually or maybe through a Christian post-divorce support group, something like that. That could be good. The question was, what do you do if you've already been through a divorce? And the answer is, go to Jesus. He is our Savior. He is our healer. One last question there. We saw in Jesus' words earlier that he said, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Does that mean that a divorced person should not get remarried? I'm going to give you my opinion on this, okay? This is Spickelmeyer's opinion, not the Word of God. All right? To me, as a pastor, knowing that verse, but also knowing that our God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, and so on, knowing that our God's mercies are new every morning and that to the repentant he grants fresh starts, as we just talked about, I would have a real hard time telling someone who has been divorced but who has now found a Christ-following person who wants to get married to them, I just don't think I could tell them that they shouldn't get married. If they felt God was blessing that union, and if I sensed that as well, I would have a real hard time saying no to that. Part of that new marriage, then, should include a serious commitment to treating that marriage the way God asks of us, doing whatever you have to do to keep it a good, healthy, godly marriage, one that both parties are happy in, with no divorce. That's my thinking on that question. All right, let's sum it all up. What does the Bible say about marriage? It says, first of all, that it's a wonderful creation of our Lord God, a gift from him to humanity. And I'll interject here and say, you know, we spent a lot of time today talking about the challenges that come with marriage, but let's not underemphasize the goodness of healthy marriages. If you're in one of those, enjoy each other. Continue to look for ways to have fun with your spouse and to explore this great world together. Try new things. Let marriage be for you what God has intended it to be, a blessing and a gift, and thank him for it. The Bible does, however, recognize that marriage can be challenging, and so as we saw, it provides guidance to us. It counsels wives to submit and respect their husbands. It counsels husbands to love their wives with a great love. Husbands are to lead in their marriage in the way Jesus leads us. Humility, service, with acts of love. Husbands are also to recognize that the principle of love your neighbor as yourself applies to their wives. And since they wouldn't want to be in a it's my way or the highway marriage, they shouldn't conduct their marriage in that manner either. Leadership in the kingdom of God should look different than in the world. The Bible strongly warns us not to fall into adultery or divorce, and we've said that the best defense against those things is two married partners who are both committed to doing whatever it takes, including marriage counseling, to make their marriage great. All of these teachings from the Bible represent lifestyle issues, the way God calls us to live our lives. All right, so what would marriage look like in the mythical land of God's Kingdom Incorporated? Well, again, if everyone who was there was intent on following biblical counsel, the biblical counsel we just went through, it should look like a bunch of healthy marriages with very little divorce. I'm not going to say no divorce because we're imagining God's Kingdom Incorporated as still being part of this broken world. So it'd be hard to imagine that there would be no divorce or trouble, but should be a lot less. You know, I wonder if, in addition to requiring premarital counseling, as most states in America strongly encourage, I wonder if God's Kingdom Incorporated would also require marriage counseling before a divorce. I think that could make sense. What would be especially great is if there would be some system in that land for proactive work on helping people with their marriages rather than waiting for a couple to come and tell you that they're getting close to a divorce and they're needing counseling. You know, what could be done to develop existing marriages before they get into trouble? And I'd say that's a question for our church as well. Really, all of these things that we say of God's Kingdom Incorporated should be playing out in the real kingdom of God too. The kingdom of God that is scattered here and there throughout the real world in the hearts and churches of Christ followers. What can we do to develop marriage skills in existing marriages? Are we seeing lower rates of divorce and higher rates of happy marriages in the church? We should be, if we're all seeking to follow God and his good teaching. May it be so. Would you pray with me? Well, I guess this talk on marriage just kind of reflects your creation in its entirety, Lord God. Once again, we see the divine intent, and your intent was so good. You've given us so many great things, and then we see the effects of the fall and the curse and all the things that aren't working the way they were intended. It's true in marriage as well. Lord, whenever I speak on standards, the standards that you have in the Bible for us, there's always a risk that I'm going to hurt somebody. And that's never my intent. And again, I just want to repeat, there is a love and grace here for everyone. No individual here is mistake-free or sin-free. We're all in need of your grace. And we're just here to encourage each other in the days ahead. To follow your good instruction, because it is good. It is for our good. So I pray for anyone who's maybe feeling a little wounded here today that you'll help them to understand that, and that you will heal them and show them your love. But Lord, may we all heed your counsel on these issues, and we'll get into single life in the next sermon. We don't want to neglect the non-married people for you. Your love for us, whether we are married or not, is equal. And you have plans and purposes for all of us. Thanks for your word and how it leads and guides us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.